In the name of Jesus, amen. So this morning, Jesus takes up a most sobering subject, that of divorce. Equally does he take up the reality of holy marriage, of man and woman becoming one flesh in the unity of God's word. And so we begin with the question of the Pharisees, that a grinning and smirking Pharisaical group comes up to Jesus and asks him the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now Jesus knows exactly what they're trying to do. It's clever on their part, but it's not going to work. And so Jesus takes them back to Moses, the one through whom the law was given in the first place. And he tells them, what does Moses command you? And the Pharisees chime back, well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus responds, this is because of your hardness of heart that he wrote this commandment. Unbeknownst to the Pharisees, Jesus has just trapped them in their own verbal net. He trapped them into the admission that the whole matter of divorce was not something that Moses commanded, but something that was merely allowed. And why was it allowed? Well, the law of Moses took divorce as a fact of fallen human life, life east of Eden, where a woman will sinfully seek and desire the headship of her husband, and a man will sinfully seek to rule over his wife as a dictator. And they will no longer help and comfort each other, for their hearts will have grown calcified, cold, hard. And what God had joined together in holy marriage is sadly separated by Satan's serrated knife. Now, it must be said that the Lord, through Moses, did encode in the process of the civil law of Israel, that of divorce. And so Jesus makes it clear that the Lord didn't do this because this pleased the Lord or that this was okay with the Lord. Rather, he did this because, again, the key phrase is the hardness of heart. That is, of our propensity as sinners to hurt one another and to destroy one another. He did this also because, in terms of the civil use of the law, which sets the boundaries for society, that there needed to be some sort of protection, especially for women in ancient Israel, so that people couldn't just leave their spouse for any old reason. Now, one may speak contemporary in this way, that these reasons kind of come to the fore as, I just don't love you anymore, or you've never lived up to your earning potential or the money you were going to earn, or you can't get a hot meal on the dinner table on time, or you're lazy and you don't do anything around the house, and on it goes until husband and wife's heart are hardened to one another. Jesus boils it down for us in this way. This is divine accommodation. This is not divine approval. And based in Scripture and our Lutheran understanding, acknowledges that there may be, as we say, innocent parties in divorce who should not be forbidden remarriage. St. Paul speaks of these in the first letter to the church at Corinth. And the usual grounds that are often given for divorce is adultery and abandonment, malicious desertion. But bear in mind that the term innocent in this case does not equal or suggest sinless. But it is a civil and judicial notion of not being culpable or contributory in the matter. But of course, theologically speaking and according to the church's confession, no one is without sin in these matters. No matter how you look at it, the Lord looks upon divorce as a result of humanity's fall into sin, of the curse set upon them in the garden. And so divorce in the eyes of the Lord is always sin. Now, those who feel this, who bear the weight of this guilt and shame of this sin, no more is greater than the one who has been divorced. For the undivorced will never get or fully understand the life of the divorced. Granted, there is empathy, there is a listening ear, there is help, there is a shoulder to cry on, there's all of that, but never can the full gravity of the sin and the fallout which occurs can be understood by those who remain within holy marriage as one flesh. We are not to kid ourselves like our society that divorce is some sort of nice civil parting of the ways, each with their own rainbow and their own pot of gold to have a new house and a new spouse. Divorce is always a tragedy, no matter if it is, quote, necessary. For divorce is that one flesh union of spouse being severed by this serrated knife of the devil, of Satan. And while our society and even we ourselves and those who counsel troubled marriages often are quite glib about the whole thing, those who know that it was not so in the beginning, they tell a far different story. Those who confess that such severing of this one flesh union was not in the beginning, that God intended marriage for companionship, for good, for the bearing of children, God willing, they know firsthand divorce's diabolical ugliness. Divorce is never some sort of no-fault, clean-cut kind of thing. For the carnage of it all can be on display for everyone to see and gawk at. And then there is the reality that it is done beneath the walls of the church, and people whisper and they gossip about these things, and it causes great shame and hurt. For regardless of why divorce happens, it hurts. It hurts the husband. It hurts the wife. It hurts the children. It hurts those who love them. It hurts society. It hurts the church of God. It hurts. It breaks people and it leaves them broken. And more so, it's a unique death, unlike any other. For there is no funeral, there is no casket, there is no gravestone to go to, there is no promise of resurrection of that which was, because it never will be. There is an abiding loss of that which will never be as it once was. And while the death of marriage is the result of the hardness of heart of sin on the part of man, the life of marriage, as Jesus intimates, is created and sustained by the word of promise in that mutual sharing of the forgiveness of sins. Again, contrary to popular belief, marriage is not created, nor is it sustained by the love of husband and wife and how they feel towards one another. It is created by God, who sets a man and a woman together in a home to find in His Word a love that is shaped by self-sacrifice, by joy that is marked by companionship, bearing sorrow and joy, and to conceive, God willing, the fruits of the woman's womb, that is, children. And because marriage is a creation of the Word of God and not a human emotion, is very important because it provides a haven within which human love and human feelings, when they die, because they do in marriage, can be resurrected and grown forth from what? From the Word of God and the forgiveness of sins. For it is not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love. Marriage is far more than sex and intimacy and love, however that is determined. It's a promise. It is a confession. Simply put, the marital life is a life that bears the image of the triune God, of His love and His mercy toward the world, shared and confessed by a husband and a wife. Your pastors would be remiss if they did not say that they know and they feel deeply for those who bear the hurts of those touched or broken by divorce. For there is a word for those who have suffered such great tragedy. The Lord and her bride, the church, while not justifying the sin of divorce, is and does speak the forgiveness of sins. The sinful and broken bride, the people of God, in all her sins, be it divorce or any other sin, is to be bathed by the blood of Jesus Christ. For ask yourself, what does the Lord say to any contrite, broken sinner? The gospel, the forgiveness of sins, free, freedom. For when you are unfaithful, and we all are, whether we've been divorced or not, none of us lives according to God's faithfulness and His commands. We all break them. And when we are unfaithful, the grace is that the Lord is faithful to us. Christ died for us. He died for our spouse, for the ex who sinned against us, or the one whom we sinned against, or even the children that are left behind in the wake, and for all people. This is why the place where troubled marriages find hope is in the forgiveness of sins. First confessing them, and then starting again, for that is the new beginning of life in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and seeing things as God sees them, and not as you, in your own eyes, see them. Now it's strange that the text ends with the receiving of Jesus by the children, or Jesus receiving the children. But as we maybe think about this more deeply, we might consider the reality that, after all, the church is a family made up of children. We sang it, children of the Heavenly Father, right? No adults are to be found in the church. Not like Peter Pan's Neverland, where children never grow up, but rather helpless children. Children who need everything, who ask for everything, and who need everything given to them. This is why Jesus is, as the text tells us, indignant. Literally, He is enraged. He is incensed at the disciples preventing the children coming to Him. For we should all desire to be children of God. And as families, as a husband, as a wife, as a mother, as a father, as a single person, here's something that we often forget, and it dawned on me this week. We come into this house of God while we are all sinners from Adam, and we inherit his sin, and it is our sin as well. We are uniquely broken. We do not all share the same sins. We are scarred in different ways. And yet, at the same time, we come here together and we are wholly justified together as one body. No sin greater than another. All forgiven. We come uniquely broken, yet justified and forgiven wholly as a family. And yes, spouses and children, marriage, it's one of God's greatest gifts. But they do not complete us. Not in the final reality that we yearn for and that God desires. For only God can do that. And so earthly marriage is given to this world, as wonderful as it is but a picture, a symbol of the marriage that exists between Jesus and his church. This is why we call Jesus the bridegroom and his church his bride. For he has made us this in holy baptism. For as in any marriage, as you know, the two become one flesh, and whatever is each individual person's becomes shared and given to the other. And so this is what happens in the church. Christ's righteousness becomes ours, even as our sin becomes his. He pays for our sins on the cross, and he gives us his holiness. In the death of Jesus Christ, all our sins have been paid for in full, even our sins of divorce and marital unfaithfulness, our sins against our spouse, and our sins against our children, our broken relationships with God, and our broken relationships with one another. And so I want you to hear this. You are to rest assured that Christ will never, ever, ever divorce you or send you away. Why? Because he made a vow. He made a promise. It's called the New Testament. And it's sealed in his own blood. And it's given in his own blood. He welcomes you in this blood and receives you as one of his only children. Divorcees, adulterers, sinners, all of us, dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. Living with each other, yes, as sinners, but as forgiven sinners. No one greater, no one lesser. Sinners, yes. Helpless, yes. But joined together in his communion blood as the one spotless wife of the Lamb. This bride of Christ, adorned with these justifying jewels of her bridegroom, prepared by him to be a holy, righteous, eternal, and everlasting bride. In the name of Jesus, amen.